Gary's back there. Joe. All right, if you've been with us since last fall, we've been in the book of Romans since about the month of September 2023. We are in our 23rd sermon from that book and the last chapter and the last message. So we're going to conclude Romans today. We'll be in Romans chapter 13 if you want to get that scripture handy. The book of Romans, as I said in lesson number one, has been called the Constitution of Christianity. I want to tell you that it is a solid word for an unsure world. Our age without the Word of God is a very unsure age, and there are a lot of people today who are looking for something solid. They want a place to stand. They want to know that there's some truth that they can hold on to, and yet so many of us are walking around like we're on eggshells or standing on jello. So thank God for a solid word. And I want you to see today what the Bible has to say about Christian citizenship. What are our responsibilities, our duties, our rights? Is the Bible just oblivious to all of this? Or did God ordain human government and tell his people, okay, now stay out of it? What are Christians to do, to think? How are we to behave? Now, I want to tell you that I think a lot of Christians have simply just dropped out, and I tried to think about why that is today. We're going to get to Romans 13 in a minute. Let me just give you some introductory thoughts here about why I think Christian involvement in government has dropped so dramatically. First of all, I think a lot of us feel like being involved in government is somehow being involved in what has been dubbed the social gospel. And I'm against the social gospel as much as anyone else, because there's only one gospel, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, he rose, and he's coming back. And that's what we're here to tell people about. But there's a lot of people who have substituted our culture for Calvary, right? And we don't want to do that. And there are some who think if we get involved in government that all we're trying to do is make the world a better place for people to die and go to hell from. And so they simply think, well, we're not going to be involved in this social gospel nonsense. But then there's other people who aren't involved because they've just given up hope. They say America has just crossed the point of no return. And so what they've done is they've just kind of hunkered down and they've started to sing the song, Hold the Fort, you're right? And they're just waiting for Jesus to come back and rescue us because we've given hope for anything ever changing in our culture. So a couple reasons people have dropped out. Not only do they not equate the gospel with the social gospel, and not only do they have this feeling of hopelessness, but some people think of politics as just being dirty. And somehow if we get involved, it will defile us. That as Christians, we ought to be part of the kingdom of God and only his kingdom and no involvement in anything else down here on earth. So we just don't want to get contaminated by all this junk. We stay away from it. Then there are others, and a great number of them, who have just dropped out and don't participate because they're intimidated, right? They're intimidated. We have heard, and it's been drilled into us for years, separation of church and state, separation of church and state. And they think somehow because we're Christians that we have no rights, no privileges, no prerogatives, that we've been disenfranchised. And we're starting to listen to those who say, hey, Christian, just shut up. Go back inside your little stained glass window church and let us take care of this, right? So there's a whole lot of Christians who have just dropped out of the political culture altogether, and I'm not sure that's been the right thing to do. So where are we going to get the answers? How can we know the answers to so many of these life-altering questions? Will we get them from self-serving politicians? Now, not all of them are self-serving, but are we going to let some self-serving politician try to co-opt the church and use the church for his or her own purpose? Or perhaps intimidate the church so that he or she can have their own way and the church never speaks up or says anything about it? Are the political class going to just tell us what is right and what is wrong? Do they have the answer? Where are we going to get the answer? Are we going to get the answers from some humanist or secularist who don't believe in Christ, who don't believe in God, who don't believe in the church? Are we going to get the answer from some philosopher who's tapping his fingers together and sitting back and bumping their fingers like this, telling us what we're supposed to think? I'll tell you where we're going to get the answers. We're going to get the answers from the book of God. We're going to get the answers from the Bible. Romans 13 speaks very clearly and very practically about this matter, Christian citizenship. Let's begin chapter 13, verse 1. Let everyone who is subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So it's the governmental leader, the civil magistrate that Paul is talking about here. Now, you might think of your minister or me as an ordained minister, but have you ever thought of your governor as being an ordained governor or your president being an ordained president? Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free of fear from the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for nothing. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit yourself to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but as a matter of conscience. This is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time for governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenues. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And that's the passage we're going to study today. We're going to look at it basically under three headings, and the first one is this. What is the reason for human government? You're going to find, when we get to the bottom line, that the big question is not, can you be a Christian and be involved in government? But the question is this, can you be a Christian and not be involved? What is the reason, or what are the reasons for human government? The Bible tells us that human government has been established. It's been ordained by God. God set it up. Did you know that God sets up kings and brings them down? God ordains rulers. God sets up sometimes wicked rulers. God does that, literally. I'll give you an example. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel said concerning the Lord, he removes kings and sets up kings. God takes them up and he brings them down. God puts them up, he removes them. I'll give you an example. One of the greatest and mightiest kings of the Old Testament was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled over ancient Babylon at its glory days. And Daniel served in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel had one opportunity to prophesy to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he told him where his power came from. Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. God said to Daniel, or through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. That's Nebuchadnezzar. But he wasn't a godly king. He wasn't a godly person. In fact, he was so full of himself and so full of pride, and God finally judged him. He ended up crawling around like an animal on all fours, eating grass like an ox. He had these long fingernails. This man who had been so full of himself was brought down by God. That's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Let me give you another one. When you think of the Old Testament villains, there's a couple of names that come to mind, maybe Jezebel or King Ahab, but one of the popular ones is Pharaoh. He certainly is one of the villains of the Old Testament. Well, God raised him up. This guy was wicked, malevolent, anti-God, a murderer of little babies. But listen to this, Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God said, Pharaoh, I brought you up and I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to show my power through your life circumstances. You might remember the guy in the New Testament, a backstabbing politician. We call him Pilate. He didn't have the moral courage to release Jesus when he knew he should have. He washed his hands of it and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. But it was Pilate who had Jesus in front of him in trial. And Pilate says to Jesus during this trial, "Do you know who I am? I have the power to crucify you or to set you free." And you remember what Jesus answered? John 19, verse 11. Jesus said, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Even Pilate, this guy who had Jesus crucified, Jesus said, "You have no authority. You have no power except that which my Father has given to you." It's a very interesting thing. I just gave you three examples. All three of these were evil men, and yet God allowed them to have power. He didn't just allow them, but he placed them in positions of power. And Paul tells us in Romans, there's no authority except that which God has established. So when Paul wrote these words, do you know who was in power? Caesar Augustus. It was the Roman government. Rome was in charge of pretty much the world at this point. It was not a democracy. Christians had no rights. They had no political power. They were completely disenfranchised. In fact, what they believed as Christians was illegal in the Roman government. They would not say Caesar is Lord. And even during that setting, Paul writes these words and says there's no government except that which God has established. So the Bible tells us that if we resist these authorities, we are resisting God. It's God who sets them up. Now, I can only imagine what some of you are thinking right now. I mean, if some king, some potentate, some guy sitting on his throne tells me to do this or that, are we just supposed to do anything they tell us, even if it goes against God's word? All right, well, hold on to that thought. We'll get to it. But for now, listen to me. Get this into your heart and your head first. I want you to understand this. God ordains government. We're to honor government. There's two reasons he gives it to us, and they're both found right here, verses 3 and 4. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the one who is in authority? Then do what is right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, then be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. One of the reasons God has given us government is to restrain evil. Let me ask you a question. Tell me if you've heard this before. You cannot legislate morality. Anyone ever hear that? Come on. If you haven't heard that, you've not watched the news for the last 50 years. They keep telling us over and over and over, you can't legislate morality. It's true. There's no law on earth that can make you a moral person. That's the reason we have laws to legislate against immorality. Listen, you can't legislate morality. Law cannot make you good. Only God can make you good. Government's not here to make you good. It can't make you good. God can make you good. Government's here to restrain evil. There's no law on earth that can make you love me. So there's a law that says you can't kill me. There's no law on earth that can make you honest. So there's laws that say you can't steal. There's not a law on earth that can make you tell the truth. So we have laws against perjury. Here's my point. You can't legislate morality, but you can legislate against immorality. And thank God that we have people here who are here to restrain evil. I want to say something else while we're at this point. It's high time that we show honor and respect to police. I am tired of those who are constantly trying to bring down and denigrate law officials, usually for political purposes. Years ago, I spoke at a Christ in Youth conference. It was 1986 or 87. The whole week was about honoring authority, leading up to honoring the authority of God, and I spoke on honoring police. I dug this out of my files. It's a little dated. It talks more about police men than police women like we would today. But in light of its date, just listen to what I said back then. It's a good article. A policeman is many things. He's a son, a brother, a father, an uncle, sometimes even a grandfather. He's a protector in time of need and a comforter in times of sorrow. His job calls for him to be a diplomat, a psychologist, a lawyer, a friend, and an inspiration. He suffers from an overdose of publicity about brutality and dishonesty. He suffers far more for the notoriety produced by unfounded charges. 1985. Too often, acts of heroism go unnoticed, and the truth is buried under all the criticism. The fact is, and listen to this, less than 0.5% of policemen ever discredit their uniform. That's a better average than you'll find among clergymen. A policeman is an ordinary guy who is called upon for extraordinary acts of bravery for us. His job may seem at times routine, but the interruptions can be moments of stark terror. He's the man who faces a half-crazed gunman, who rescues a lost child, who challenges a mob, who risks his neck more than we realize. He deserves our respect and profound thanks. A policeman stands between the law abider and the lawbreaker. He's the prime reason your home hasn't been burned, your family abused, or your business looted. Try to imagine what it would be like if there were no policemen around, and then try to think of ways to make their job more rewarding. Show them the respect you have for them. Offer them a smile and a kind word. Show them that they don't have to be magicians who have to raise their families on less than adequate salaries. We think policemen are great. We thank God for all the little boys who say they'd be policemen and keep their promises. We hope you feel the same way, and we hope you'll show it that there will be always, and we hope you will, and we hope that you'll show it so there will always be good enough policemen to go around. So a shout out to Paul Burgess, who grew up in our church and just applied with the state police to be a state policeman. A shout out to Rich Fell, who grew up in a youth group that I used to lead, who's now a homicide detector in the city of Detroit for the state police. A shout out to the policemen all over the place. Last week was Police Appreciation Week, and it's not too late maybe to stop by a department and drop a card off of thanks or a letter or a plate of cookies. They are there for your good. They're there to restrain evil. That's the purpose of all of government. The Bible says, and he bears the sword. What's the sword? The sword is an instrument of death. Sometimes the government, in order to restrain evil, takes life. Now I want you to listen to this. Listen carefully. The Bible says, Exodus chapter 20, it's part of the Ten Commandments, that you shall not murder. Don't take personal vengeance. But the same person who wrote Exodus 20 wrote Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, and here's what he says in that chapter. He that hits a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. The same Bible, the same author, the same God. Chapter to chapter, from one chapter to the next. One chapter says, thou shalt not kill. Literally means murder. The next chapter says, if you do, then you should be put to death. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. The sword is an instrument of death, and Paul talked about that sword in the New Testament, Romans 13. Way back in Genesis 9, verse 6, here's why God put this into place. He says, whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. All murder is killing, but all killing is not murder. Listen to it. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God, God has made mankind. God who gives life has the right to take it. And God has ordained ministers or authorities to do his work for him. That's the civil magistrate. Someone says, Randy, that is cruel. I thought you were supposed to be preaching about love. Well, you might not think that what I'm talking about today is based on love, but I couldn't become, if I wanted to, more loving than Almighty God, who's infinitely love, and all I'm doing to you is sharing with you his words. You see, the coddling of a murderer is really cruelty to a community. Do you think you're more wise than God himself? It's a tough question. People say capital punishment? That doesn't stop people from murdering? Well, I think it does in some cases. Henry VIII one time pardoned a murderer. He did it one time. And that murderer, having been pardoned, went out and killed someone else. And they brought him back before Henry VIII again and said, pardon him again. He says, oh no. He killed the first time, I killed the second time. And he won't kill anymore. And the man died for his crime. I think it does prohibit from killing again. Some say God's too good to punish sin. No. God is too good not to punish sin. If you don't believe in capital punishment, and I know it's a tough question for a lot of you, I want to ask you this question. Who crucified Jesus? You say the Roman soldiers? Well, they were the instruments that nailed him to the cross. You say, well, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, Pilate. Well, no, they're the ones who ordered it. But study your Bibles carefully, and you'll understand that God the Son died at the hands of God the Father. The Bible teaches that God the Father poured out his wrath on his only Son. Why? Because God's only Son was standing in my place. He was my substitute. He took my place. He took the death that I was supposed to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the cross was capital punishment. That's what it was. It was capital punishment at the hands of Almighty God. Now, none of us should rejoice when someone dies, but there are a lot of people that are described, I think, as pacifists. They don't believe, for example, that a nation should ever go to war. They don't believe that we should defend our loved ones. Write this scripture down about bearing the sword. Exodus chapter 22. Remember, Exodus 20 said, don't kill. Exodus 21, he says, but if a man does kill, he should be put to death. Now in Exodus 22, this is what he says. If you're in the middle of your home and someone comes in, it's pitch black. You don't know what this person's up to. It could be rape. It could be murder. It could be thievery. You don't know what's going on. Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3 says, if a thief is caught breaking in at night and he struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. What's that mean? Well, if it means it's daylight and you had another option, there's another way to protect yourselves and you kill this guy anyway, now you're guilty. But if you're just defending yourselves, and there was no other way to defend yourselves, you're not guilty. You've simply defended yourself. It goes on to say, anyone who steals must certainly make restitution, but if they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for their theft. Here's what the Bible teaches. This is what God says. You have a right to protect your loved ones. You have a right to protect your children. You have a right to protect your possessions. Let me ask you a question. You're walking down the street, and you see someone on the other side of the street abusing a young child. Are you going to walk on by? Let me ask you another question. If someone comes into your home and wants to rape your daughter or your wife, do you just stand around? Peace, brother. I'm a godly man. Called to love you? No. Listen, there are times the Bible says that you have to stand up and protect others. And like individuals, sometimes nations have to stand up and protect others. Was it wrong to stand against Hitler, who murdered millions? Was it wrong to stand up against Stalin? Was it wrong to stand up against Saddam Hussein, who gouged out the eyes of hundreds of thousands and whose armies were raping children and women and looting? Is it wrong to punish people like that? Is it wrong to stand against that type of wickedness? One reason we have government is to restrain evil. Second reason is to reward good. Look at scripture again. It says, verse 3, do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you'll be commended. The framers of our country's constitution were so tuned into God's word. They wrote in that document that we're to promote the general welfare. It doesn't say provide the general welfare. It says provide for the common defense. See how wise they were? Where did they get that? Right out of scripture. I'm telling you, they were soaked in the Word of God. Thank God for our Constitution and the way God gave it to us. That's the reason for human government. All right, now let's talk about the requirements for human government. Christian citizenship, what are our rights? What's our responsibilities? Verse 5, therefore it is necessary to submit yourselves to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. So we, as Christians, as citizens, have rights and responsibilities to God that override any other responsibility. But amongst them is our responsibility to government. In Matthew chapter 22, there's an interesting story. They came to Jesus. They tried to catch him in a catch-22. They said, Jesus, tell us. We know that you don't favor one person over another. So tell us, Jesus, is it right to pay tribute to Caesar? He said, bring me a coin. They gave him a coin. He held up that coin. He said, whose inscription's on that coin? And they said, it's Caesar. And here's how Jesus answered. Give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and give to God the things that are of God. I think that's a really important passage of Scripture to help us understand what our responsibility is as citizens and as Christian brothers and sisters in the Lord Christ. I think the framers of our Constitution understood this really well. I think there are a lot of people who have heard this phrase, separation of church and state, and think that it's somewhere found in the Constitution. I will give you a trip to Hawaii, pick a hotel that you want, you can go for a week, I'll pay for it, if you can find in the Constitution where it says separation of church and state. It's a good principle when it's rightly understood, but it's not based in the it's not found in the Constitution. It's based in the First Amendment of the Constitution, but it's not stated there, right? It's based on it. Rightly interpreted, this is what it says. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. That's one side of the coin. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. This does not mean the separation of God and government. Our founding fathers did not believe in the separation of God and government. As a matter of fact, when they wrote the Declaration of Independence, they said, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men, well, you know the thing. No, they said, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. These rights come from the Constitution? No, they said these rights come from God. We are created with certain unalienable rights. Therefore, in America, we put on our money in God we trust. Congress begins with prayer. Little boys and girls in school can't do that, but our congressional leaders can. Congress convenes in prayer. We salute the flag and we say, one nation under God, indivisible. Why? Because we have known historically that our Constitution was written and soaked in the Word of God and that you can't separate God from government. Indivisible. Abraham Lincoln said, I believe it is the true duty of nations as well as men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God. The overruling power of God. Now, what the Constitution says when it talks about not establishing a religion that we don't want is that we don't want a state-mandated religion, a state-supported church. When this law was written, the British were Anglicans, the Germans were Lutherans, the French were Catholics. We didn't want a state church. What we wanted was a free church. We wanted a government that could be free, that would make our church and our religion free. We wanted to be left alone. The government's here to restrain evil. The church is here to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please understand this. The state is not the master of the church. The church is not the servant of the state. The church is the conscience of the state. That's what we're here to do. Now, ungodly people have always wanted to separate God and government. I'm going to give you five duties of the Christian as it relates to our government. Number one, they're all found here in this book. Number one, I tell you this, so I'm going to start with it. You have to pay your government. You got to pay taxes. Look at verses 6 and 7. This is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Jesus paid his taxes. You ought to pay your taxes. There's another wonderful story about Jesus. It's overlooked often. Jesus was trying to pay his taxes. He told Peter, cast a hook into the sea. Take the first fish that comes up. He told him, when you get that fish, open the fish's mouth, you're going to find a coin. I wish I could pay my taxes that easily. But they found this coin, and Jesus used it to pay his taxes. Jesus is like, I'm a citizen of another world, but I'm living here on earth right now, and I'm going to pay my taxes. Now, ever-increasing taxes are a burden. in my opinion, a government's on its last legs when half the people get the idea that they don't have to work because the other half will take care of them. When that happens, the other half figures out it's not worth working because the other half are getting what they're working for. It's everyone's responsibility to pay for our government. We're to pay taxes. Number two, we're to pray for our government. Put the scripture down, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. You say, shall I pray for our leader if they're wicked? You ought to pray all the more for that person if they're wicked. Why? Because God can change a ruler. At any given time, our governor is going to be someone that some of you voted for and some of you didn't. Or our president is going to be someone that some of you voted for and some of you didn't. But all of us ought to be praying for all of them all of the time. We ought to be hoping that every single one of them is successful all the time. Because if they are, that's going to be pretty good for us. Listen, the Bible says in Proverbs 21:1, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. The greatest responsibility in America is not in the White House. It's in the church house. We are to pray for our government. Pray for those in authority. Number three, we're to praise our government. Patriotism is not bad. When government is good, praise it. Scripture says, give honor to whom honor is due. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor the king. There's nothing wrong with patriotism. There are those who don't want us to wave a flag. There are those who don't want us to love America. I don't understand why. It doesn't mean that I love other nations less because I love my nation especially. I love my native land. I love my family in a way that I don't love your family. Doesn't mean I don't love your family. Just means I love my family in a special way. The psalmist says, oh, Jerusalem, if I forget you, let my right hand lose her cunning. Patriotism of the homeland is not wrong. It's only wrong when it becomes more important to us than God. We're to love our homeland. Give honor to whom honor's due. Next, we're to preach to our community. We're to praise our community when it does right. We're to preach to our community when it does wrong. God's people ought not to be silent. I want to tell you something. I dare not associate the Christian faith with the Democrat or the Republican Party. We ought to be free to tell persons in both parties to repent and get right with God. This is an incredibly difficult topic for preachers, Christians, and churches. Even in our small congregation, I have people who have come to me after I've talked about any social issue and said, Randy, quit talking about social issues and talk about the gospel. And I have others who come to me and says, Randy, all this has happened in the world and you're not even talking about it at all. Shouldn't you be talking about those things that matter in our society? And it's not just here, it's every church. Every preacher I talk to struggles with how much do you preach about culture as it relates to the Bible and how much do you avoid it because it offends. Some churches are way too socially oriented and some are way too quiet. There is no higher calling and no greater responsibility than to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost people. There's nothing more exciting than to see a sinner walk down that aisle and get into that baptistry and give their life to Jesus Christ. And I take that opportunity so seriously. But I took a pledge on May 15th, 1985, when I was ordained into the ministry to preach the word, all of God's word. So I'll preach about grace, but I must also preach about sin. I'll preach about forgiveness, but I must also preach about offenses. I'll preach about eternal life, but I must also preach about eternal consequences. So absent left and right, Republican and Democrat, we must be willing to identify and confront sin. We will be civil. We ought to be civil, but we ought not be quiet. Nathan preached to David. Elijah preached to Ahab. Eleazar warned Jehoshaphat. Daniel preached to Nebuchadnezzar. Moses warned Pharaoh. John the Baptist preached to Herod. And I have an announcement to make. As long as a country we are supporting infanticide and euthanasia, I won't be silent. As long as we have a government that's trying to normalize every type of perversion, I won't be silent. As long as they're handing out condoms to high school and junior high school students and teaching there's no consequence to sex other than the physical, I won't be silent. As long as a freeborn American is told that he cannot pray out loud anywhere, I won't be silent. We must say to our government, whatever is morally wrong is not politically right. So we pay for our government, we pray for our government, we praise our government, we preach to our government, and we participate in our government. Verse 7, this is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Jesus said, give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Jesus said, give to God the things that belong to God. Given to God is given to our highest allegiance. But we don't have a Caesar like they had then. So when we read the scripture, we have to ask ourselves, what did it mean then? How does it apply now? Then how does it apply to me personally? What is our Caesar? Well, our Caesar is our government. Our government is a government of the people, by the people, for the people. So I'm telling you, since our government is of the people, by the people, for the people, if you don't participate in your government, then you've not rendered to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. For example, if you don't vote, if you don't inform yourself, the way I understand that is you have violated or disobeyed the word on this. It is inconceivable that God would have ordained human government and told his people to stay out of it. If that were true, who would there be to run it? So as Christians, we're to participate, not on the basis of parties or persons or politics or policies, but I think we're to be involved based on principles. We're to be informed. You say, Pastor Randy, this is a church. Do something biblical. That's what I am doing. You render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You render to God what is God's. Get involved. Last of all, we're to persuade our government. Listen, we're not here to start riots. We're here to prevent riots. I heard people say, kill an unbeliever for Jesus. Well, what's that all about? Let me tell you something. Our government is a democracy. More literally, it's a republic, a representative rule of law. But all America is based on public opinion. I want to tell you today, the only hope for America is to change public opinion. Do you know what it is that will change public opinion? The Word of God and Christians living out and demonstrating the Word of God on a daily basis. We've got to get the Bible out there. People don't know it. They think they know it, but they don't know what it's all about. We have to teach it to people. They don't understand it. They don't see it. Our culture is so selfish and full of greed. They've got to know Jesus Christ. We've got to persuade our government, which is the people. We're to be taking people back one at a time, winning souls to Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. It's not political influence that we need. It's the power of God that we need. And when we start changing Americans, we'll start changing America. And when we change America, we'll start changing the politics of it. Amen?
Amen. Thank you. are you going to preach on next week? Oh, okay. Because that's, next week is Memorial Weekend, right? Will you stand, with us this morning? And will you sing one last song with us? His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. He's a great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is He. Bow down before love and adore Him. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord.
That was pretty. Do it again.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master.